Well, good morning. It's the second day of fall, and you can feel that in the air, right? It's crisp this morning. Tell you what, open up your floppy, limp, humid pages of your Bible to Luke chapter 16 and verse 14 through 18. We'll be in Luke 16, 14 through 18. Thank you, by the way, while you get there, to all of the guys who went online and filled out the men's ministry survey. So we had a pretty big response. I'm pretty happy. North of 30 guys went and filled it out, and so that's very helpful for me. So just kind of giving you an update, I've collated some of the information on there so far, and it's looking like we're getting much closer to being ready to actually do something. So expect some announcements coming soon to begin men's ministry meetings in October, but I will let you know exactly what that looks like in the coming weeks. So you should be in Luke chapter 16, 14 through 18. Go ahead and stand with me, and let's start our time by reading that text together. Luke 16, 14 through 18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Well, Luke chapter 16 is a tough chapter. It was a tough text last week. It's a tough text this week. It's tough for different reasons. The text that we had last week was tough because it's just kind of strange to see both the fictional master in the story as well as the literal master, the Lord Jesus Christ, commending an unrighteous slave, an unrighteous steward for what he had done. That's a weird thing to see, and it kind of gives us some cognitive dissonance. This passage is challenging for different reasons. It's challenging from an interpretive standpoint. The passage itself is challenging to interpret, particularly in verse 16. What does it mean that the law and the prophets were until John and until that time, or since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached? Does that mean that the law is irrelevant now, that it's been abrogated, that it's something we don't have to pay any attention to? What does it mean? And then there's that bit about everyone is forcing their way into it, it being the kingdom. What does that mean? Lots of debate about that particular question. And the way you answer those interpretive questions is going to have a lot to do with how you resolve what I think is the even greater difficulty with this passage. And that's this, that the thing that makes this passage most difficult, as far as I can see, is trying to make sense of the flow of thought, because there doesn't seem to be one. It seems to be all over the place. At a cursory reading, pretty much every verse of this passage seems to stand alone. Each verse seems to have very little to do with the others. Verse 14 is about the Pharisees scoffing at Jesus teaching on money. Verse 15 is about self-justification versus the heart. Verse 16 is just weird, but it's saying something about the law and the gospel. And then verse 17 seems to be saying something just the opposite of what verse 16 just said. So is the law gone or isn't it? And then in verse 18, you've got divorce and remarriage. It is all over the place. At first glance, reading this passage feels like having a conversation with a preschooler with ADD. Like, they can't stay on topic. It's all over the map. But there is actually a logical flow to this passage. There is a flow of thought that runs through it, and it's the task of the student of Scripture to wrestle with it until it begins to come together. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. That's our goal. With the Spirit's help, I hope to help you see the logic of this passage and to understand the flow of thought that runs through it. And the best way to do that, I think, is just to kind of leave the three-point outline and application kind of format off to the side and really just walk through it thought by thought. So stick close, because it can be easy to get lost here. In verse 14, we have the occasion for this teaching. Let's read verse 14 again. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Now the significance of this verse can really only be understood against the backdrop of the broader context. And by broader context, I mean pretty much all of chapter 15 and chapter 16. So for starters, the verse opens by saying that the Pharisees were listening to all these things. And these things in this context refers to the parable that we studied last week, the parable of the unrighteous steward. But even more than the parable itself, I think it was the application Jesus made from it that they were focused on. And you may recall that the primary application of that parable was this: you can't serve both God and money. You can't serve God and mammon, God and stuff. Now, we're told here that when Jesus told the parable and taught that central application, although he meant it primarily to be aimed at his disciples, the Pharisees were listening, and when they heard him, they scoffed. Another word would be ridiculed, which becomes even more significant when we zoom out a little bit further, like all the way back to chapter 15 and verse 2. Remember what was going on back then? The Pharisees, probably some of the same ones in view here, were grumbling because Jesus was associating with tax collectors and sinners. And the beef that they had with that was that they equated his association with sinners as essentially a tacit affirmation of their sin. In other words, they felt like he was too permissive, like he wasn't willing to go far enough in his commitment to holiness. But now here they are, in the span of just over a little more than a chapter, even more strongly opposing him, this time not just grumbling to themselves, but outwardly scoffing and mocking, and this time for the opposite reason. Back in 15:2, he was too permissive. His standards of holiness were too low, and they grumbled. And in response, and for the rest of the chapter of chapter 15, they heard him tell them the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost sons. And then in the first part of chapter 16, he turns his attention back to his own disciples and he taught them the parable of the unrighteous steward. But the Pharisees were still lurking about listening to the parable. And now they're not just grumbling, they're openly scoffing. They're ridiculing him for what he just taught. And why this time? Because his standards of holiness were too high. Because they were unreasonably high. It struck them as absurd that he had the audacity to say that it was impossible to serve God and money. And so they grumbled at the start of chapter 15 because they thought he didn't go far enough. But now they openly ridicule him in chapter 16 because they thought he went too far. So it didn't really matter what Jesus did. It didn't matter whether he went far enough, whether he went too far. They're going to find fault. And there are reasons for that, of course. There are motives behind it. One is that they were listening to a poor man teach on the righteous and wise management of wealth. And in their minds, they thought, it's no wonder he would criticize the way the wealthy use their money. Poor people always do, right? In their minds, Jesus wasn't in a position to lecture anyone on the wise management of wealth. After all, he wasn't wealthy. Now, that's a common attitude in our day, too, isn't it? Many of you are Dave Ramsey fans. Right? Me too. I like Dave. But one of Dave's favorite things to say is never take money advice from broke people. Right? He says it all the time. If you listen to his stuff, read his books, never take money advice from broke people. And generally speaking, that makes a kind of sense, except that Dave is a Christian, and from a worldly perspective, Jesus was more or less broke. Right? And yet, he spoke with divine authority on the stewardship of wealth. Instead of making blanket statements like that one, I think it would be far more wise to say something more like, don't take money advice from broke people unless the advice they're giving you is biblical advice. Because you can take money from the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The problem with the blanket statement is that by definition, it's Pharisaical. See also this passage. But with the Pharisees, there was more to this than just the practical matter of Jesus as being a poor man teaching about managing wealth. There was a spiritual dimension to this too. You see, the Pharisees were, in a very real sense, the very first prosperity preachers. They were the pioneers in many ways of the health and wealth heresy. They believed and they taught, whether implicitly or explicitly, that if you were sick, it must be a judgment on sin. That physical illness was necessarily a spiritual problem. And they were very effective in teaching this, so much so that even Jesus' own disciples were caught up in that way of thinking. You might recall that in John 9, verse 1, they encountered a man born blind, and they asked Jesus, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" The implication was it had to be one or the other. Somebody sinned that this man would be born blind. The Pharisaical way of thinking had so permeated the culture that it was just taken for granted that illness meant judgment from God and health meant blessing. And it wasn't just physical health, it was prosperity too. It was wealth. If you had it, it was a sign of God's favor. And if you didn't, it was a sign of God's what? Disfavor. Which means that you could serve both God and money. Those things went hand in hand, in fact. Serve God well, live righteously, and God would reward you materially. Displease God, and you'd suffer poverty under the judgmental hand of God. So when the Pharisees look at Jesus, who was poor, they didn't see a man blessed by God. But more than that, they saw that man criticizing those who had more than he did. Those more obviously favored and by implication more obviously righteous and pleasing to God than he was. And so it's not hard to imagine the content of their scoffing, is it? Oh, come on. Figures he would say that. He's just jealous. Right? You can't serve both God and money? Convenient for you to say, poor man. Right? Convenient for you to say, charlatan, false teacher, right? You can imagine how that would play out. And in the context of both before and after this passage, you can see Jesus making efforts to correct their poor understanding. There's a reason this passage falls where it does, bordered on one side by a parable teaching on wise and godly stewardship, and on the other, in the text we're going to look at next week, by a teaching about a rich man who went where? To hell. Okay? The rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is making a point here. You actually can't serve both God and money. And just because you have a lot of money doesn't mean you have the favor of God. But that's exactly what they thought, these Pharisees. Now, to be fair, not all of them were rich. The Sadducees were the ones who were generally the upper classes. The Pharisees were typically middle class. Some were more well off than others. But you don't have to be rich to love money and submit to yourself to its service. In fact, there are arguably more poor and middle class people enslaved to money than there are rich people. And as far as their belief that righteousness and riches went hand in hand, as for the idea that the more righteous you were, the more you could expect to be enriched financially, they ironically overlooked that fact when it came on the whole to assessing their Sadducee rivals, who tended to be more wealthy than they were, right? So apparently, in their minds, this principle only applied selectively. It applied when it was convenient. Now, the bottom line on all this is that even though it's just a single introductory verse, verse 14 tells us a lot about the Pharisees when you understand it in its context. In particular, it serves to demonstrate, once again, their absolute hypocrisy. They grumbled when Jesus was too permissive, according to them, and yet they openly ridiculed him for being too stringent and strict, again, according to them. They scoffed because they equated wealth with the blessing of God, and yet they ignored that principle when it came to their own religious rivals, whom they'd never have considered more favored by God than they were. And these ideas, the equivocation of wealth and righteousness, the idea that Jesus wasn't going far enough for righteousness' sake or that he was going too far, these ideas are the ones that underlie the entire focus of the Lord's teaching in this passage. If you firmly fix those ideas in your mind as the backdrop to this passage, you'll pretty much have the key to following the flow of thought here. This is what you need to understand is happening in order to follow the flow of thought in this text. For instance, look at Jesus' initial response to their ridicule in verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Now, why would he say this after their scoffing? Again, if you don't understand the implications and the background I just walked you through, you're going to read this and think it almost seems totally disconnected, except that it's not. They were scoffing and ridiculing because Jesus had just said you can't serve both God and money, and they believed and taught as a theological maxim that you most certainly could. In fact, they taught you could hardly separate the two. Serve God, get money. Don't serve God, no soup for you. Okay, like you don't get money unless you serve God, but if you serve God, you're going to get money. And so they loved what? Fancy clothes and jewelry and position and prominence and ostentation. They strove after money. Why? Because the more money they had, the more it contributed to what? Their justification in the sight of men. The more money they had, the more righteous they could appear, because only the righteous get blessed that way. They didn't actually care about being holy. They didn't actually care about being righteous. But you better believe they cared about looking that way. Later in Luke chapter 20, verse 47, Jesus is going to say, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, but who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now that warning was about the scribes, but that warning could apply equally well to the Pharisees as it did to the scribes. They were cut from the same cloth. You remember those lunch banquets Jesus went to, the ones he blew up, the ones he made a mess out of? Who was there in addition to the Pharisees? The scribes. They were all kind of bosom buddies. They were buddies. They were honored guests. They were tied into this whole thinking. Both the Pharisees and the scribes were lovers of money because they were lovers of the praise of men, because they wanted to appear to be something they weren't. And the first people they deceived through their ostentation and love of money were themselves. They convinced themselves that whatever material abundance they had because they were favored by God, because they were blessed by God. And even as they convinced themselves of that, they sought to convince others too. They believed they were serving God and money. But in reality, they weren't serving God and money. They were just serving money. In reality, they hated God. And that's clearly seen in their open hatred for God in the flesh, the very one they were scoffing at and ridiculing here. They justified themselves in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, they weren't favored and blessed. They were lost and condemned. In fact, more than that, they were detestable in the sight of God, because what they were ultimately was idolaters, worshipers of money. Worshippers of worldly acclaim, ultimately worshippers of self. God wasn't their God, he was their rival. They weren't blessed by God, they were abominated by him, because they seemingly loved everything but him. They chased money and ostentation and pageantry and outward religious showmanship. And they had everyone, including themselves, convinced that they had all they had because they were blessed by God and favored by him. And if you'd have asked them why that was, they'd have simply and sort of incredulously, like, how could you not see it, pointed to their own spiritual resumes, their religious resumes. They genuinely thought of themselves as righteous by the standards of the law. They thought they had God's favor because they deserved it, because they'd earned it through their legalistic religious observance of standards and statutes, many of which were, let's be honest, of their own making. They thought and they taught that the way to gain favor with God was performance-based, that it was outward religiosity. And to them, the evidence they were right was found in their material accumulations, in their prosperity. They were operating on karmic principles. We get because we deserve to get. They had no understanding of grace at all. None. And in that way, they're not all that different from most people in our day. In fact, they're not all that different from a lot of Christians in our day who don't know the difference between grace and karma. I'd go further than that, though. We all struggle to consistently live according to the principles of grace. We all sometimes revert to a pattern of karmic thinking. But you need to understand that this is God's world, and God's not a God of karma. God is a God of grace. Now, I talk about these contrasting principles of grace and karma a lot, and some of you may have wondered where I got that language from. Maybe you think I picked it up in the dense writings of one of the Puritans or from one of the titans of the Reformation, or maybe a modern theologian or scholar. Maybe I picked it up in a seminary classroom somewhere, but no, I got it from Bono, the lead singer from U2. I don't agree with everything Bono has to say. In fact, I don't agree with a lot of it, but I do think he's got a pretty good handle on the idea of grace. And he even wrote a song about it, and it's pretty darn good. In fact, it's better than most of the songs I hear on Christian radio that try to talk about grace. But listen to what the great theologian Bono had to say to an interviewer who asked him about grace at one point. He said this, and I quote, "At the center of all other religions is the idea of karma." And that's true. That's true. They may not call it that, but that's the principle at the center of every other religion. He says, you know, what you put out comes back to you. Yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. Love interrupts the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. Amen, Brother Bono. Thanks be to God that we don't have to depend on our own religiosity. Because only a fool would be so arrogant as to think they'd be good enough in that arena to warrant, to earn the favor and blessing of God. But listen to me. The Pharisees were just such fools. They actually thought they were righteous enough, according to the standard of the law, to earn the favor and blessing of a holy God. And in that thinking, they revealed two things. Number one was that they thought way too highly of themselves. And number two was that they thought way too little of God. But before we beat up on the Pharisees too badly, we'd better recognize that we all have it in us to do the very same thing. And you'd say, I know I can't earn the favor of God. I know that I can't merit God's favor and blessing and good fortune. But when you lament the trials in your life and conclude that God must be punishing you for something you did, you're thinking karmically. And the implication is that if you did better, you'd what? Get better. That you could, by your own exertions, somehow deserve the blessing of God. When you don't have what you want and you make bargains with God, or you grow embittered toward God, or you decide to work harder, do more, be better so that God will bless you more, you're thinking karmically. And you're implicitly saying that you think the blessing and favor of God is within your reach to be grasped or earned. When you experience blessing or goodness or beauty and you say something to yourself like, "What must I have done to deserve such blessings?" you're thinking karmically. You're accounting the blessing of God too cheaply to think you must have done anything to deserve it. Anytime your thinking ventures into the territory of what you put out comes back to you in the arena of God's blessing, you aren't thinking Christianly, you're thinking karmically. You're thinking Pharisaically. Now, to avoid confusion, there is a biblical principle of sowing and reaping. The Bible is clear on that, and I'm not denying that principle, but that principle has to do with the natural consequences of our behavior and choices, not with the favor or disfavor of our God. So, for instance, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you're lazy, you're going to be in want. If you do stupid things today, you're going to pay stupid tax tomorrow. Brother Dave Ramsey is right on that point. I've told you one of my favorite quotes on several occasions now. Everything happens for a reason, but sometimes the reason is you're stupid and you make dumb decisions. OK, Okay? That's the idea of sowing and reaping. That which you sow, you will also reap is a wisdom principle having to do with the natural consequences of our actions, both good and bad. But because of Christ, God's favor doesn't operate on the principle of sowing and reaping. And thanks be to God for that, because if it did, we'd all be in serious trouble. When the Pharisees operate as though God's favor and blessing can be deserved or earned, when we operate on that principle, it's a grave insult to the glory and holiness of our God, because it implies that something less than perfect could ever be good enough. Listen, we don't serve a God of good enough. We serve a God of absolute spotless perfection, of absolute flawless righteousness. The Bible puts it like this: we serve a holy God. And anything short of absolute holy perfection simply will not do. And it's an insult to his glory to think that it would. It represents a gross underestimation of our God. But the Pharisees hadn't just grossly underestimated God, they'd grossly overestimated themselves. See, they viewed themselves as righteous law keepers, as those who'd earned and were continuing in God's favor because of their own self-righteousness and religious achievements. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about there in the latter part of verse 16, by the way, when he says everyone is forcing their way into it, meaning into the kingdom. Now, there's an interpretive difficulty here, for sure. Scholars are divided as to how to understand what Jesus was saying with these words. Even from just a pure translational standpoint, this could be something like I've got here in my Bible, everyone is forcing their way into it, or it could be something more like everyone is forcefully urged to enter it. It could go one of the other ways. The only thing that's pretty clear about the Greek word used here is that in this context, it carries the idea of force or violence or pressuring or pushing. And Jesus said something similar to this in Matthew 11:12, when he said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force." But these two passages are not exactly the same, and even if they were, it would still be hard to gain a lot of clarity around what it means by comparing it with that verse, because we don't really know so much what that verse means either. It's a struggle on both ends. So some scholars think that here in Luke it means something like the thing Jesus said just a little while back about striving to enter through the narrow door, in which case it would mean something like battling our way into heaven against our flesh and sin, mortifying sin in ourselves and buffeting our bodies, striving to live lives worthy of the gospel. You know, two guys I like an awful lot, R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, they're both in this camp, but I struggle to get on board with them. I have a hard time jumping on that bandwagon because it's the everyone in this text that gets me there. Everyone is not striving to enter through the narrow door. In fact, mostly Jesus has encountered opposition on every side. And so sure, some are striving to enter through the narrow door, but the door is narrow and those striving to enter it are few. So everyone seems an odd choice of word here. It seems like it doesn't really fit the context. There's another guy I like a lot, Dr. Darrell Bach. He's my nerd hero. Okay? Darrell Bach is just a genius and maybe one of the world's preeminent scholars on the book of Luke. He thinks that this should be understood in the sense that everyone should be forcefully urged to enter into the kingdom. And there is some merit to that idea. I could almost get there. That certainly fits better with the everyone here because everyone should be forcefully urged to enter the kingdom. But the problem I have with that one is it just doesn't seem to suit the context and contribute to the central flow of thought in this text. So let me tell you what I think Jesus is saying there, as though I were anyone to argue with the likes of Sproul, MacArthur, and Bach. Okay? So I'm saying this in all humility. They're smarter than me. I concede that. But contextually, let me tell you what I think is going on here. Given the point that Jesus is making about the ineffectiveness of self-righteousness, I think he's saying something like everyone's trying to force their way in. through self-righteous religious observance, through self-justification and appearances. I think the everyone here is meant as hyperbole to make a point. It's not really everyone, but it sure must have seemed like it, like everyone's trying to force their way in through self-righteousness and religious fervor. And not only does that fit the context and argument here, but Jesus says things like that in other places too. For instance, in John's gospel, in chapter 10, verse 1, he says something that would have had a similar meaning when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." You say, well, there's not another way. Yeah, that's kind of the point. Like, you can't get in except by the door. So if that's the case, if I'm anywhere close to right, then here's the summary thought so far. The Pharisees hear Jesus saying you can't serve God and money, and they scoff and they ridicule because those things are inseparable in their minds. And they're thinking their material blessing is evidence that they're operating in the favor and blessing of God, which is itself proof of their righteousness. But Jesus tells them, no, you may justify yourselves in the sight of men, but in the sight of God, you're nothing more than idolaters and self-exalting sinners. You may fool men, but God knows your heart. You're trying to force your way into the kingdom by means of your law-keeping, and you think you're succeeding, but you're not. Why? Verse 16 again. Because the law isn't the narrow door into the kingdom. The gospel is. The law was preached up until John, that being John the Baptist, who was the last Old Testament prophet and the one who bridged the gap between the Old and New Testament eras. John is the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. But now Jesus says the gospel is preached. And good thing, too, because if you'd been paying attention to the law when it was preached, you'd have known you had no chance of fulfilling its demands, Mr. Pharisee. No chance. You can try to force your way in all you want, but it's like trying to force your way through a bank vault door. Good luck. The law is a schoolmaster to point you to grace. It's a mirror to show you your need and that you could never attain to the holiness of God by religious exertions. The law exists to reveal your problem, but it could never provide the solution to it. It shows you that you have a need, but it can't solve the need. For that, you need the gospel. And Jesus is saying, a new dispensation has arrived. And you're still operating according to the revelation of the last one. Here's how J.C. Ryle paraphrases the force of Jesus' words here. J.C. Ryle, not exactly recognized as a dispensationalist, but a lot of debate over whether he was or wasn't. He never called himself that. But he writes this, and he sounds a little dispensational. I'm not going to lie. Probably because he says it repeatedly. But I'll just, okay. He says, this is Jesus was saying something like this. You make your boast of the law and the prophets, O ye Pharisees, and you do well to give them honor, but you forget that the dispensation of the law and prophets was only intended to pave the way for the better dispensation of the kingdom of God, which was to be ushered in by John the Baptist. That dispensation has come. John the Baptist has appeared. The kingdom of God is among you. While you're ignorantly deriding me and my doctrine, multitudes of publicans and sinners are pressing into it. Your boasting is not good. With all your professed zeal for the law and the prophets, you are utterly blind to that kingdom into which the law and prophets were meant to guide you. Amen to my dispensationalist brother, J.C. Ryle. Refusing to enter through the narrow door, they were instead trying to force their way in, as it were, over the dividing wall. They were trying to climb up some other way, as Jesus put it back in John 10. They actually believed they could earn the favor and blessing of God by means of their religious exertions, and Jesus is telling them the law isn't the door into the kingdom. The law isn't the way in. Okay, so then what does this mean? Does it mean that the law is void? Does it mean that the law is of no value, that it belongs completely to the previous dispensation and can now be just disregarded? We can say, oh, that was law, and that just ends the conversation. We just get rid of it. It's simple, it's easy, it's clean. Goodbye, law. We don't have, has the law failed? Absolutely not. Verse 17. It's true that the law was preached until John, and since the gospel, the kingdom has been preached. But verse 17, it says, and notice the but, It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. One stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now, in this church, we affirm the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Inspiration meaning, it's a translation of a Greek word, theopneustos, that means God breathed. Plenary means all. Verbal means having to do with the words of Scripture themselves. Doesn't mean that God spoke them out loud. Just means it has to do with the words themselves. In other words, we believe that every word of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We didn't just make that up. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 verbatim. But did Jesus hold to that? Because I want Jesus's view of the Scripture. I don't really care what our doctrinal position says if Jesus's doctrinal position says something different. I'll take it up with the elders. But I want what Jesus's position is on the Scriptures. So did Jesus hold to verbal plenary inspiration? The idea that all Scripture, all the words of Scripture are breathed out by God. Did he hold to that? Well, there's a sense in which I could say no. Because Jesus' position was that it wasn't just the words that were breathed out by God. It was the smallest marks on the smallest letters. When he says the smallest stroke of a letter, he's not talking about words. He's not even talking about whole letters. He's talking about the kind of mark that sets a capital B apart from a capital R. He's talking about the kind of mark that sets a lowercase h apart from a lowercase b or an o from an a. He's saying heaven and earth will pass away before a single stroke of the law would ever be considered to have failed or to be a thing of no relevance or importance. Jesus doesn't deny the law or negate it. On the contrary, he affirms it in the strongest possible terms. And the most powerful way he affirmed the law was by fulfilling it in its entirety. Jesus is the only man who ever lived who actually did earn his righteous standing before God. He is the only man who actually did merit the favor and blessing of God. But he says himself in Matthew 5:17 and following, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." So until when? Until heaven and earth pass away. Not until it was fulfilled even, but until heaven and earth pass away. Okay, that's the marker. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness, listen, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the scribes and Pharisees had a problem they didn't realize they had. They thought they were forcing their way into the kingdom by means of keeping the law. But not only did they underestimate the holiness of God by thinking that good enough was good enough, they also overestimated themselves because they thought they were actually keeping the law. And they weren't. They thought they were righteous and they were wrong. Here's the problem with trying to force your way into the kingdom by keeping the law. Good enough isn't good enough. That's the issue. That's the problem. Complete, unmitigated, uninterrupted perfection is the only bar that matters. When it comes to obeying the law, using the law as a means of righteousness and salvation, this isn't horseshoes or hand grenades. You don't get to get close. There's righteous and there's unrighteous. It's not a continuum or a sliding scale. You're either righteous or you're not. Kind of like you're either pregnant or you're not. There's not like a, you're not kind of pregnant. You're not mostly pregnant. You're pregnant or you aren't pregnant. You're righteous or you aren't righteous. You're 100% righteous in absolute perfection or you aren't. And the New Testament is replete with texts that say as much. Let me show you a couple. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul writing says this, "For as many as are the works of the law," as many as are of the works of the law. So that would be the Pharisees, that would be the scribes, that would be anybody who's trying to achieve their own righteousness. "For anybody," he says, "as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by," what's the word? "All the things written in the book of the law to perform them." All the things written in the book of the law. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." We got an issue here. The problem with trying to achieve righteousness by means of the law is that to do it, you must abide by all things written in the law. Not just some of them, not even just most of them, but all of them, listen, without a single exception ever. None. To achieve the perfect righteousness the law requires, you must live by the law in its totality. What happens if you miss it on just one point? James 2:10. Go there. James 2:10. James writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Fail it in one point ever, and you're guilty of all of it. You violate the law, you violate the lawgiver. You violate any of it, and you violate all of it. You want to try to force your way into the kingdom by means of your own righteousness? It's theoretically possible. But in the standard, good enough will simply never be good enough. The bar is absolute moral perfection, which means if you've ever sinned before, you've already missed the boat. And if you ever sin in the future, you're out. If you don't keep both the letter and the spirit of the law, not just outward religiosity, but inwardly loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, and not just putting on airs because God knows the heart. If that's not you, you're done. And the Pharisees, for all their arrogance and self-righteousness, for all their self-justifying of themselves before men and holding out their material prosperity as proof of God's blessing and favor, weren't even coming close to keeping the law with perfection. In fact, they didn't actually keep the law at all. They kept their own version of it, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And even as they did that, they perverted the actual law to suit their own purposes. So before they could even try to mount a defense of their own legalistic righteousness, Jesus gives a striking example of just how messed up their version of law keeping actually was. That's verse 18. Take a look. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now again, if you don't understand the flow of thought in this passage, if you're not paying close attention to context and background and following the argument, this comes out of left field. This comes from this is like lightning from a clear blue sky. What has this got to do with anything? Divorce and remarriage? Where did this come from? What's this all about? It's about disabusing the Pharisees and everyone else before whose eyes they justified themselves of their delusions of law-keeping grandeur. See, the Old Testament law taught clearly that God hates divorce. We could do an entire sermon just on this topic, and sometime we will, but suffice to say that God hates divorce because he created marriage to be a type. Why do Christians care so much about who marries who and why marriage happens and how it should be defined? Because it's God's. It belongs to God, and it's intended to be a type, to be a living parable of the covenant relationship of Christ to his bride, the church. Marriage was invented to demonstrate covenant and to reveal something about who God is. And so if that's true, then anything other than the way God intended it and designed it to be is to lie about God. It's to lie about the covenantal relationship of Christ to his bride, the church. So to divorce, to do something God hates, is to lie about God. It's to portray the covenant as non-binding, non-permanent, and disposable. Now there are very few exceptions to that, which God allows in his mercy. Two exceptions, actually, and only two. Both of which are nothing more than an acknowledgement that the covenant has already been broken. The first is in the case of sexual immorality, adultery. You can find that exception in Matthew 19:9. If a husband or a wife breaks covenant by committing adultery, God allows, does not command, does not recommend, does not suggest or demand, but allows the victimized spouse to dissolve the shattered remains of the covenant bonds and divorce, if there's no other way. But even in the case of adultery, though, if there is any way for reconciliation to be achieved, the Bible makes it clear that's preferable to divorce. In fact, there's an entire book in your Old Testament that demonstrates as much. It's called the Book of Hosea, and it's excruciatingly painful to read. And to be sure, although the church is a serially unfaithful bride to our bridegroom, yet Christ continually forgives us and restores and reaffirms his covenant loyalty and love for us. In fact, in just a few moments, we're going to gather around his table and participate in the very ordinance he gave us to reaffirm and reestablish and restore us in that covenant bond again and again and again. So while God hates divorce always, in his mercy, he allows for divorce in cases where a man or a woman has been victimized by a covenant-breaking spouse. And then the only other exception is in the case of abandonment by one spouse by the other. If a man or a woman forsakes his or her covenant bonds and abandons their spouse, then the victimized spouse, the abandoned spouse, is not bound by the chains of the unfaithful spouse's sin for the rest of their lives. And that exception is found in 1 Corinthians 7:15. In the case of both of these exceptions, though, I want you to understand, the Christian brother or sister is not given license to abandon their covenant promise. They're not told that they can abandon their covenant promise. They're simply allowed to recognize that the covenant has been abandoned by their unfaithful spouse. And in those few cases where a biblically justifiable divorce has taken place, meaning only under one of those two circumstances, only under one of those two circumstances, the abandoned spouse is free to remarry without sin. Otherwise, as Jesus says here, both parties commit adultery to remarry. Now, that's a hard teaching. The law is pretty strict on that point because God has an intention for marriage, and it's not your companionship, and it's not your fulfillment, and it's not your satisfaction. It's not even to help you with avoiding sexual temptation or any of those things. The purpose of marriage, first and foremost, above all else, and with everything else a distant second, is to portray the covenant reality of the relationship between Christ and his church. So to the degree that you're doing that effectively, you have a successful marriage. Hosea had one of the most successful marriages that ever was in a covenantal demonstration perspective. Now, from a worldly perspective, it was a disaster. But he was a successful husband because he faithfully retained covenant with his wife. This is such a hard teaching that when Jesus taught it to his disciples, they said, "Wow. Come on, this is a little much, Jesus. Like, if this is true, it's better not to marry," they said. And Jesus doesn't say, no. You misunderstand. No, he goes, "Yeah, pretty much. For some people, that's the case. Not everyone can accept that," he says. "If you're not prepared to covenant in this way, don't covenant," is what he says. He doesn't equivocate. He doubles down. "Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty serious. Now, here's why this is relevant here. Jesus brings it up here because the self-righteous, self-appointed defenders and upholders of the law, the Pharisees, had thrown this right out the window. The same Pharisees that define Sabbath regulations down to an absurdly strict and ridiculous degree of minutiae allowed a man to divorce his wife, listen, because she burned his dinner. I'm not kidding. It's literally codified into the writings that that was a justifiable cause for divorce. A man could abandon his covenant with his wife simply because he found a prettier woman and wanted to be married to her instead. And according to the Pharisees, all of this was perfectly fine because, after all, it was preferable to adultery. It's completely absurd. The thinking was that if he cheated on his wife, it was adultery, but if he divorced her, it's not cheating. They thought they found a loophole around adultery, but Jesus says here, stop deceiving yourselves, you're still committing adultery. You're just justifying yourselves before the eyes of men. And Jesus could have pointed to about a million different examples where the Pharisees did this kind of thing, but this is the one he chose because just about anyone, even the Pharisees themselves, could see how obviously warped their position on this issue was if they were just willing to be honest. They weren't keeping the law. They were just deceiving themselves. They were just puffing themselves up. Their hearts weren't clean. They were filthy. They weren't righteous. They were detestable before God in their sin and idolatry. And so this passage is Jesus basically saying to them, I don't think I'd be scoffing if I were you. Your money is most definitely not proof of your right standing before God. You think you're forcing your way into the kingdom by means of self-righteousness, but the only eyes before whom you're justified are the eyes of men. Because for all your religious exertions, even if you actually kept the law, which you don't, the law isn't even the door to the kingdom. The gospel is. You see the flow of thought here? Now, this isn't the only place we find this contrast between self-righteousness and the gospel in our Bibles. In fact, it's all over the place. But one of the clearest is in Romans 10. So go there, and we'll wrap up our time in Romans chapter 10. I haven't yet preached Romans at this church. Romans is my favorite book of the Bible. I haven't preached it because when I start, I will probably retire there. So we will be in Romans for a long time. Romans 10. Speaking of the Jews trying to achieve salvation by the keeping of the law, Paul writes this in Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they underestimated God and they overestimate themselves. They don't think of God as holy as he is, and they don't think they think they're more righteous than they are. We can never attain to the righteousness of God, never merit his blessing and favor by means of our religious observance and keeping of the law, because the standard isn't good enough. It's moral perfection. If we were left to the law, we would be utterly without hope. So thanks be to God for verse 4 and everything after. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, which is the word of what? Faith, which we are preaching. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, but Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. Now, here we are in this better dispensation, and it's the gospel that's preached, the good news. And what is the good news? Verse 9. that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Righteousness isn't something we earn. It's something Jesus earned for us. And salvation doesn't come by our deserving or our attainments. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ, who not only earned the righteousness we needed, but paid the penalty we were due for our sin and calls us to repent and trust in him. The righteous perfection God's righteousness requires him to require can only be found in Jesus Christ. He is the narrow door. He is the source of all of our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is the gospel. You could never keep the law in all of its perfections. And even if you could from this point on, you've already broken it in the past. You're already done. But Jesus did keep it perfectly from the womb to the tomb. And yet he takes your sin upon himself as your covenant head, owns responsibility for your sin, and clothes you with his own righteousness when you will simply repent, turn from your sin to him, and trust in him and him alone for forgiveness and eternal life. And then verse 11 wraps it up with these words. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Amen. Will you trust him? You can trust him. Pray with me if you would in closing. Lord, it is truly good news that we don't have to enter the kingdom through the unopenable door of self-righteousness. It is truly good news to learn that your world does not operate on the principle of karma, but on the principle of grace. That you have bestowed upon us favor that was unmerited, that could not be merited, could not be earned, at least not by us. But that the only one who could earn it, your Son Jesus Christ, did. And that because of his covenant representation, his covenant headship over us, his righteousness can be imputed to us, and our sin can be imputed to him. Thank you that you provided a way when there seemed to be no way. Thank you that you have poured out grace upon grace on all of us, and that you continually love us despite our unfaithfulness. Thank you that you have given a covenant reality in which it's a permanent and binding covenant that you will never leave and never abandon. And thank you even that you have given us marriage as a picture of that. Let us take our covenant responsibilities, those of us who are married, very seriously, to accurately and truthfully portray the beauties of the covenant you've made with your church. Let us rest in that covenant faithfulness. Let us trust in you and in you alone, and find all our hope and peace in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.